As we have done for the past two Sunday nights, we want to begin this evening's study from Hebrews, the ninth chapter, looking at the first five verses. This is to refresh our minds in the study that we have been engaged in now for the past 3 weeks. Tonight we are planning to conclude this particular series, looking at the contents of the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant of God. And this text in Hebrews 9, 1 through 5 mentions the Ark and the contents of it. And we'll read this again and then proceed with our study from there. Verses 1 through 5 says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." At the point in time in which these words were inspired here in the New Testament, it was long after the existence of those particular objects that are being described there. The Ark of the Covenant was no longer in existence at this point and had not been for many centuries at that point in time. Of course, we obviously can't speak any more particularly about those items than the information that we're given right here and in the Old Testament, because we don't have those things around today either. But we do read about those particular objects that were in existence in the Old Testament that were very central to their worship and other things, activities, and the feast days and so forth that they were doing as part of God's commandments under the law of Moses. The contents of the Ark of the Covenant are all objects that teach important lessons. We've already had one lesson about that pot of manna. Then last week, Aaron's budded rod. Tonight, of course, then that leaves the final of those, the last in the list given in verse 4, the tables of the covenant. Now, it's interesting when we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the parallel account in 1 Kings 8 of the same event also speaks the same as this particular verse. But 2 Chronicles chapter 5, this is when the temple that Solomon built had been dedicated, and now they were moving the Ark of the Covenant into its place in the most holy place within the temple. And this is the brand new temple. So this is when the Ark is arriving into the position where it's going to occupy now from this point until that temple was destroyed several centuries later by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians as punishment for Israel's wickedness. But this, in 2 Chronicles 5, this isn't one of those low points like what came later. This is a very high point, a very encouraging time there in Israel, in which the children of Israel were keeping God's commandments as a whole. And so God was blessing them, and the temple had been constructed, and they had rest from their enemies. Now the Ark of the Covenant is brought into its place. Verse 10 says, "There was nothing in the Ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt." Now, originally we know, and as we've already studied, from that time when the ark was constructed, God commanded them to put three different objects into the ark. The first object that went in, even though it's the last one of our study, the first one that actually went in chronologically were these tables of stone. The ones that contained the Ten Commandments written on them. Then was added the pot of manna and the, I guess technically the pot of manna came first before the tables were written. But the tables were got the commandment to put the tables in came before anything was put in it. But at any rate, then the budded rod of Aaron was added lastly. But what we see in this verse is that by the time those passage of centuries had occurred, in actuality, by this point, there was only one object left in there. We would ask the question, of course, what happened to that pot of manna? And what happened to Aaron's rod that budded Those were very important objects for the lessons that they taught to the people then. As we know from our study, also there are lessons for us today from that, which is why we had two sermons on those objects. But they're gone by now. When did they leave, or what happened to them? We don't know in particular. I mean, we could certainly surmise that something could have happened at that time when the Philistines destroyed Shiloh and the tabernacle there and took the Ark of the Covenant. We know that they misused it. We know that when it was returned to Israel by the Philistines after they were plagued, that there were over 50,000 in the city of Beth Shemesh in Israel that looked in the Ark, and they were struck dead. Now, somewhere in there, did somebody remove the pot of manna and the rod of Aaron that had budded? Well, whether it was that time or some other time, it happened at some point, because now in Solomon's days, only that those tables of the covenant were left within the ark. But again, that was the first object that God had mentioned and commanded that it would be placed within the ark. So this is obviously a very important object that was within the Ark of the Covenant. And even its name is associated and can't even be separated by this particular object that was in it. Let's go back to the book of Exodus for a bit of background, as we've been doing throughout, because if we pick this up from some point down the line in time, we might not have a real full understanding or appreciation for what's going on as we're reading a particular text. But if we go back to the original time and in the scriptures that describe the background of all this, it can certainly be very helpful to us in our understanding, and that's why we're doing that. And so we're going to go back to Exodus 24 right now, and we'll look at verses 12 through 18. And this is when God instructed Moses to come up into the mountain where he originally was to receive these tables of the covenant. Exodus 24, 12 through 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mountain, be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. So God called Moses up there and said, I'm going to give you these tables of stone where the commandments are written. And so Moses went up there, and he was in the mountain there for those 40 days and 40 nights. Now, if we proceed further into chapter 31 of the book of Exodus, in verse 18, it mentions those tables that Moses was called up there to receive, and he did receive them as God, in verse 18, it says that God gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. So after those 40 days and 40 nights, what Moses was called up there to receive, he received, and God gave him the two tables of testimony, it's called. And that particular word testimony literally means witness. And we'll read some more about that, Lord willing, in a bit. But that's the reason that the ark was referred to as the ark of the testimony. These are the tables of the covenant, the tables of the testimony. And the ark was called both the ark of the covenant, the ark of the testimony. We see those names used repeatedly for the ark itself. And so we see that inextricable link between the ark and this object that was to go into it, the tables of testimony, or the tables of the covenant, written by the finger of God, it says. God was the one that put the words on those tables of stone that he gave to Moses originally. And then we go to chapter 32. As we'll see, those two tables didn't last long. While Moses was up there 40 days and 40 nights, of course, Moses couldn't see what the people were doing back down there at the foot of the mount. God did see and know and told Moses what was happening. He was up there so long, the people decided, we don't know what's become of Moses. And so they got Aaron to make a golden calf. Remember all those jewels that they came out of Egypt with, all the spoil that they came out with? And they came out with lots of gold and things. And so what God had blessed them with, they melted it down and made a golden calf out of and worshipped it. And that's what they were doing at the time when Moses is up in the mount with Joshua receiving these tables of the covenant. And God told Moses that, so then Moses went down from the mountain and found the situation exactly as God described it. In verse 15 of chapter 32, it says, Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. Now people do put a lot of stock in or value into certain objects. Can you imagine anything that, as far as a physical object, that would be more precious than that? I mean, here are two tables that God himself prepared and did the writing on. And that's quite an amazing thing. But whatever value they may have had to men, you're going to see shortly that value wasn't there for Moses in the heat of the moment. Because when he came down there with those two tables, in verse 17, it says, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. Well, that's what ended up happening to the tables of the covenant, the original set. And then we also see what happened to that golden calf. Moses, now remember, Numbers chapter 12 says he was the meekest man in the earth. And for Moses to have a response like this, this is something very, very major, of course, for Moses to have his emotions like this, to where his anger was so hot that he would cast those tables down. And then for Moses to have them to melt that calf and then force them to drink it. Well, you can't say they didn't deserve that. But obviously Moses, this very meek man, was extremely upset with what they were doing, the evil that they were engaged in. This was a great sin, which in fact is the next thing that he said if we were to read further there in this chapter. He rebuked his own elder brother, Aaron, for going along with this and helping them to commit this sin. But then in chapter 34, God calls Moses up again. So he's going to go up for another 40 days and 40 nights to get the second set. That's the set that's going to end up in the ark. Well, he broke the first two tables. So chapter 34, 1 through 5, the Lord said to Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. So the first set God had prepared, Moses broke them. So God's going to make Moses do some work here. And so he tells him to do to go and to hew those first two tables, the two tables like the first set. And he says, I'll write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord, proclaimed his name, his authority. And so right there we already see the main point is what's associated with those two tables. What made them special was not the stone itself, and it wasn't the actually who wrote upon them. It was where the words came from, by whose authority. And this is from God himself. So God was giving this nation, this people of Israel, his commandments that they were to live by. And this was from God himself, the authority of the Creator. Very important, obviously. And so then a little bit further down, verses 27 to 35 of chapter 34, after Moses is up there in the mountain, he's going to receive now the second set with the words written upon them as he first took up the blank tables the second time. All right, verse 27. The Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words have I made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So there is specifically what is in them. And so God had these words written. The actual writer the second time, as it says there, was Moses. God did the work the first time, but he mentioned the fact, you broke the tables, bring up the second set that he made him hew. Do we get the idea that God was not pleased that Moses and that his anger cast those tables down? But at any rate, it was obviously a response to the wickedness of the people. But now God has the second set prepared and finished with the Ten Commandments written on them. Those tables couldn't contain all the words of all the law, but the Ten Commandments were what were preserved on those tables. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Very interesting. And we'll see a little bit later, Lord willing, this occurrence is mentioned in the New Testament as he's describing this as the glory of the Old Covenant, when God actually gave the covenant to the people and caused Moses' face to shine like this. This was a manifestation of God's glory and his authority behind this first covenant. Of course, we'll see that also teaches us a lesson concerning the glory that is within the new covenant. And again, we'll get to that, Lord willing, here in a few minutes. But these tables now that God had gotten Moses to bring up this second time and had the writing of the Ten Commandments upon them, these are the two tables that actually were put within the Ark of the Covenant. Now we'll go back to chapter 25, Exodus 25, and start in verse 8. When God told Moses to have the Ark built. This is when he told him to make that ark and all the parts of it, including where it would go in the tabernacle with the mercy seat and the two cherubim. But we'll read starting in verse 8 of Exodus 25. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." So there we have in verse 16, when God originally told him to prepare this ark, what would be called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant, that God told him, that's where the tables are going to go, the tables of the testimony, he says, that I'm going to give you. So this is before, obviously, he has given him that, but the plan and the commandment is already there in place for those tables to be put within the ark. And he says, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold of beaten work. Shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even on the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So even though it was the 10 commandments on those tables that went into the ark, all of this was tied to God's authority and his revelation to Israel of his will, giving them his commandments. And so it was symbolic. Those 10 commandments written on those stones in the ark symbolized what all of this was about. And that was God's authority that they were to submit to and to keep his commandments. Well, then we look over to chapter 40 when this was actually done. So we have all the commandments, first of all, to build the ark and to put the tables of the testimony in it. We've already read about Moses receiving those testimonies, that those 2 tables of the testimony. Now comes the time when the ark is actually made, and those 2 tables that Moses had are finally put there according to God's original purpose and commandment. Exodus 40, verses 18 through 21. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof and put in the bars thereof and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, and he put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he took and he put the testimony into the ark, and set the staves on the ark, and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the covering, and covered the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded Moses. And there we see that term for the ark there now in verse 21. After this is put into it, he calls it the Ark of the Testimony. That's God's term for it, again, tied to the object that was put in there, the tables of the testimony, which is God's witness. Deuteronomy, let's turn over there to chapter 10 and look at verses 1 through 5. As Moses is summarizing all of this, if we were to go back to chapter 9, we would see the description of much of what we read in some of those passages in Exodus when Moses got the first tables and he broke it and why. That's recounted in chapter 9. But picking it up here in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, "At that time the Lord said unto me, Hew thee 2 tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed 2 tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the 2 tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the 10 commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me, and I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me." So there's a key phrase there. There they be as the Lord commanded me. Those 2 tables were there in the ark as God had commanded for them to be there. And it wasn't just the 10 commandments, though. That was the only part that went in. But it's interesting, again, to see the association here and the fact that it's a symbol of God's authority and all that he spoke and commanded to them. What about all the other commandments in the law? Were they written anywhere? Well, not in tables of stone to go inside the ark, but they were written on whatever material they had to write on back then. They generally had scrolls, didn't they? But where did they put that? Well, let's read a little bit later in the book of Deuteronomy. To chapter 31 we go. Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 to 30. "And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And this is the song of Moses that he taught them. But the words of the law, all the words were recorded, were written down. Where were they? Where was it stored? He says in the side of the ark. So the tables with the Ten Commandments went inside, but he commanded the rest of the law, which was written, to be stored in the side of the Ark of the Covenant. So do we see the association with the Ark of the Covenant and all of God's commandments and his authority? He wanted all of it there. And that was to be a reminder to them, actually as a witness, he says, against you. He says it may be there for a witness against you. So that's the term for the testimony. It's God's testimony or witness. In this case, the ark with the tables of stone in it and the rest of the law in the side of it served as a testimony or witness against the people of Israel. What was the key point of those objects? Well, of course, it was to remind them and to teach them to submit to God's authority and to keep those commandments that were written on those tables and that were recorded in that book that was in the side of the ark. But they weren't going to do it, were they? Now, did Moses have confidence in these people? Actually, he did. He had 100% confidence in them that they were going to do wrong. And that was for a reason, because they had already done that. And as he testified, here's what you've done when I've been alive with you. If you're going to do this, if they were so bold, when you had the man that God chose as the lawgiver for Israel, and that man who came down with that glory and his face shining, all the things that God did, all the miracles that he did by the hand of Moses. I mean, if you look in the Old Testament, I mean, look at the things that Moses did, those miracles, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. Can you find anybody in the Old Testament whom God used to perform the kinds of wondrous works that Moses did? And if they would do what they did in rebellion against God right in his presence, how bold would they be when he was gone? And Moses was aware of that. He knew their hearts. And he said, I know you're going to rebel. And you're going to do worse when I'm gone than what you're willing to do now. And so he was confident that they were going to disobey. In fact, God had told him, here, they're going to disobey. That's the reason he taught him that song that Deuteronomy 32 contains. They were going to be condemned out of their own mouths, because you can't forget the words of a song, can you? Sometimes you'd like to and can't anyway. But those words tend to stick with you, words of a song. Of course, in the sense with our songs and hymns and spiritual songs, that's obviously one of the reasons why God commands us to sing. That's a way of teaching and admonishing each other, and the way that we do that in our singing even today. That's what that's for. And we hear those words, and you can see even the little ones that are here like they ought to be every time. And how many of the songs do they already know, even when they're just still very, very young and small in size? They've already learned so much because they remember the words of the songs. Well, he was going to have Israel to remember the words of this song. They would sing it. They would learn it, and they would sing the words, but the words were all about their rebellion against God and how they were going to be punished for it. Very interesting that that's what God taught them. And he said it will be a witness against them, just like the tables in the ark and the law that was contained in the side of it. If they didn't keep those commandments, what could they say? They couldn't say they didn't know, because there were the tables inside the ark. There was that law in the side of the ark that was put there from the beginning for that purpose. They couldn't claim not to know better. They couldn't say that they didn't know they had a God that had given them his commandments to keep. And they had that song in their mouths that they had memorized that would speak about that fact. So they had nothing they could say once they committed the rebellion they were destined to. And they would be condemned for it and punished by God. And so then we move on to the lessons. And we're already looking at one of the major ones right there. God's testimony against Israel. And the lesson for them to take heed to God, to their Maker, and to his commandments. Now, when we read in the New Testament and the book of Hebrews, when he refers to those objects in the ark and so many of the details of what was part of the Old Testament and its worship. What's the point of bringing that up in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews? Well, it's to drive home that point even further, as we'll see, particularly within the book of Hebrews itself. Let's go to the beginning of the book, Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 1 and see where God begins this particular book and the point that he's teaching right at the outset. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. That's who he has revealed the New Testament by. So he immediately refers to the Old Testament and to God's revelation by the prophets. Well, who was the first of their prophets and the one by whom he gave the law to begin with? That's what we've been reading about up to now tonight. Moses. Well, by God and by his messengers and his prophets, he spoke his word to the people and gave his commandments. What about the New Testament? That was the Old Testament. We have the New Testament which was revealed by God's own Son, the one by whom God made the world, the worlds, and is the heir of all things. Does that give any extra weight to the New Testament? If the Old Testament and those tables of stone were a testimony against Israel, if they didn't submit to their Maker and keep the commandments he gave to them, then what about us under Christ and his covenant? Those words that God has spoken to us and to all men by his very own Son. What does that mean? That's where he carries this point into the beginning of chapter 2. After speaking about Christ and the fact that he is so much better than the angels, and that's what he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, and finishes chapter 1 showing how Jesus was not an angel, that Jesus is God's Son. And then we get to verse 1 of chapter 2 where he says, therefore, since God has spoken these things by his own Son, who is creator, who is divine himself, therefore, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, and that's a reference again, those messengers, that's what that word angel is, a reference back to the beginning of chapter 1 by which the method by which God gave his covenant to Israel. He inspired the prophets with his words. And that's what was on those tables of stone and what was on those in that book in the side of the ark. And if that word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, and wasn't that the warning that Moses gave to the people? Why it was a witness against them? Why they had that song in their mouths also? Their disobedience did receive a just recompense of reward. Well, if that was the case with what God revealed back then through Moses and the rest of the prophets, what about what we've gotten through his own Son? He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. What will happen if we don't obey? What happens if we neglect the words that Christ has spoken to us in the New Testament? What are we going to have to say? If those people back then had nothing they could say when those tables were in the ark and that book in the side of the ark and the songs in their mouths, that song in their mouths, what are we going to say? We'll have nothing to say. We will have neglected the great salvation that has been given by the Lord himself and all the words that God has given to us and the great commandments through him. And we better listen to him. They needed to take heed to that covenant that they were under, and we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we let them slip, as he has just spoken here in Hebrews chapter 2. Well, looking a little bit further down in the book, Hebrews chapter 10, 28 to 31, he continues to emphasize this point right through the book of Hebrews from the beginning to the end. But in Hebrews 10, 28 to 31, he says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, if they were punished by death by breaking the laws that God gave through Moses, what's he going to do with us if we break the commandments he gave to us by his own son? I mean, that's the question he's asking there. So again, he's showing how much more serious this is even for us today. And that was quite serious for them back then when it was life or death. But our eternity depends on this. That is the point. And then when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18, it says, "For ye," and these are some of the events that we read about earlier in Exodus when Moses went up into the mountain, what was going on there at the mountain at that time. And he says in verse 18, "For ye are not come into the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words which voiced they that heard and treated them, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are coming to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And if they were afraid when all that darkness and fire and shaking was going on at the mountain when Moses was receiving that law, he says that's what they came to. What are we come to? Something far greater, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the words that we have been given through God's own Son. He's pressing upon us the import and the weight of what we have been given, the commandments we have been given through Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and how seriously we need to take those commandments, and that we'd better submit to them and obey God in everything, or we're going to be held accountable. And we don't want to lose our souls because we have not listened to Christ and to him who not only has shaken the earth, but also now shakes heaven. We better take heed. And of course, Jesus himself, when he was on the earth, gave that warning and said that so many times for us to take heed. Another of the great lessons that we see from this is, as we take heed to his commandments, but we have to serve God fully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he mentions in the first 13 verses the examples that we have, and in this case, the bad examples, from Israel and from that generation that disobeyed the Lord, that generation that Moses was speaking to and was testifying of their rebellion and what would be their continued rebellion against the Lord. And he speaks about Moses and the things that happened with him at the beginning of chapter 10. And then he refers to them in verse 5 and says, "With many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That's a quotation. In fact, we read the original text there in Exodus 32, chapter 32, when that happened. That's what they were doing with the golden calf when Moses was up in the mount receiving those tables of the testimony. And then he finishes this up in this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, telling us in verse 11, "All these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." those things that were going on when those tables of the covenant were given to Moses and the people rebelling against God, an example of what not to do. And he tells us that these were written for our admonition. So all those things that, if we think that we're wasting our time going back there in Exodus and reading about all those things that happened when Moses was giving those tables of the covenant, no, not a waste of time at all. We're commanded by God to go and study that and learn from those examples. Don't do what they did. As he says, it's for our admonition. Don't neglect what God has commanded us. And if we think we stand, well, no, I'm not going to do what they did. And he says, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Now, God has promised by his faithfulness, he's not going to allow any temptation to come before us that is that we're unable to bear. And he's always going to provide a way of escape from it. But we had better humble ourselves and look for that way of escape and give ourselves to keeping his commandments and do so fully. We're not here to play like they were doing back then. We need to be serious about our service to God and give ourselves fully to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, Paul said, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, yes, in this context, that there's a parallel between that and this time when God's word was being in the process of being revealed and they had to have the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit to accompany that. Those gifts would be done away. Those miraculous gifts would be done away when God's word, when the New Testament was completely revealed. And that's the context when he's talking about the putting away of the one when it was complete. But what he says as a comparison to that is also itself true, of course. And Paul speaking about becoming a man and putting away the childish things. Well, spiritually, that's what we need to do. We need to put away foolishness and childishness and give ourselves fully to following Christ and doing the things that are according to his commandments and his will. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. How far are we to take this? He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." That's how far we're to take it. Not living for ourselves anymore at all, but only for Christ. He's our only life. And that's why we're crucified with Christ. The only life that we now have is Christ living in us. That's what he's telling us to be here, as he says we're to be a new creature. That is the new creature. That we don't live for ourselves anymore, but we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him, the one who died for us and rose again. And we need to live for him. What God speaks about concerning his authority and what started with those tables of the covenant, but now what he's revealed through his son, what should encourage us and remind us always to live for him. And ultimately, as we give ourselves fully to God to keep all of his commandments, then we will be in pursuit of the glory of the New Testament. And as we mentioned, again, what we saw there with Moses and his face shining in 2 Corinthians 3, that's brought up as the glory of the Old Testament. And that would have been a wonderful thing to see, for sure. But we're seeing something so much greater than that when we look at these, within these pages of our Bibles, or the screen that you tap on, whatever you got, when it has God's Word there that we're looking at, we're beholding the glory of the Lord himself, as he's going to put it in this passage. A glory that's far greater than Moses' face shining like it was back there in the book of Exodus that we were reading about. He refers to this here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 6, he says, "Who has also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious..." There's those tables of the testimony again. "If that was glorious," he says, "so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth." So in comparison, he's saying that was no glory at all compared to what the New Testament has. In verse 11, "For that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. Gets to verse 18 and says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same glory image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're not seeing some man's shining face, which is going to go away eventually, something that was only temporary. We're seeing something far greater, and that is eternal in duration, the glory of the Lord himself, and not something indirectly through a veil, something he says with open face we can behold. All we have to do is look right here, and we're seeing the glorious nature of the Lord himself. How many times did Jesus say, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? We're seeing him right here. And the good news, this is the gospel, remember? The good news here is that as we behold that glory of the Lord, he says we can be changed into the same glory image from glory to glory. We see what he's like. We can be like that ourselves. Now, how many of the Israelites could have their face shine like Moses? They couldn't. But what's greater, to have that or to be like the Lord and be in his image? That we can have. So we can see this openly. We have that opportunity. What a wonderful blessing that we have by the new covenant that came by Jesus Christ. And we need to pursue that glory to be in that image of the Lord from glory to glory. And this evening, if you've not yet repented of your sins and become a Christian by being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, we're encouraging you to do that. You have to start in order to be able to do all the rest. So tonight, begin to submit to Jesus Christ. Don't be caught on the day of judgment having to answer for neglecting this so great a salvation that was revealed by the Lord himself. Come to him, obey his commandments, submit to him starting now, and then do so for the remainder of your days and then throughout eternity. If you are a Christian and if you have in some way neglected Christ and his teachings and that great salvation, this is an opportunity for you to repent, to again take heed to him, to keep his commandments and live for him, and to follow after him so that you can be changed into his image from glory to glory. So tonight, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come right now while we stand and sing.